Our verse for the year, as you know, is the one verse from John 1 John 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And this whole book, Song of Songs, just oozes the lavish love of God. And I dare say it's a book, it's a part of the scriptures that is rarely read in church, perhaps preached upon. So let's be different. Let's look into it and get an understanding of some scripture that maybe you weren't even aware was here. And I hope that you'll feel the benefit this morning. Now, given the lavish and colourful language contained in these songs about two lovers singing of their great love for one another, deeply sensual, packed with explicit sexuality, it's intimate, its references to kissing and to fondling and sexual union, you will understand why it's made many question, why is it even in the Bible? I saw a great cartoon, I wish I'd kept it a few years ago, it was in one of the leadership magazines, and it depicts a preacher speaking to his congregation with a paper bag over his head, and he announces, "Today we will be preaching from Solomon's Song of Songs." Well, I haven't got a paper bag over my head, and in no sense do I feel any embarrassment whatsoever about speaking on this subject. It's in the living word of God. And as we have just heard, and I want to read the first four verses of the poetry in chapter one, let me just read it to you because, again, it will just give you something of an important perspective. Solomon's Song of Songs. The beloved says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers." Perhaps not surprisingly, this love song has been surrounded by controversy over the years. I'm afraid, Ruth, I haven't got my clicker. So you'll need to help me if you would, please. But let me just give you a few ways into this letter, maybe some good reading for later when you get there. Because the value and the purpose of this writing, firstly, we need to recognize it's a poem. It celebrates romantic love, beautiful love, intimacy, passion. And as with many songs put to music and sung again and again, it just helps memorization. And that's very much a feeling that this is what it was doing for the Jewish community, the culture over the centuries before Christ. It's a poem. Secondly, it's intended to capture our imagination. Now, you may not be comfortable with that, especially in our sort of society, which is very propositional and very word-based. But here we are, something evocative. And within the literary construction of these two lovers having a chat, they're on a journey of discovery. They're sharing lessons about each other as they're learning about each other. And some bits we can't get at in our culture because we just don't get it. So let me give you an example and try this one as a compliment or affectionate comment if you dare. 4 verse 1. "Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead." Now what's that about? I don't know, and maybe you have a better idea than I do. But don't try that one if you dare. Thirdly, we need to try and work out who's who and be careful with the specifics of who's who. It's difficult to establish a storyline running through these eight chapters. Tom Gledhill, in his excellent Bible Speaks Today commentary, ignores any attempt to connect the facts with Solomon himself. He reaches the conclusion that the man and the woman in love here in this narrative are, in a sense, every man, every woman. What's interesting is that as the text has been measured and gauged, the female voice amounts to 53% of the text and the male voice just 34%. So women, more able to express your emotions, and us men, much more reticent. And there's a few choruses and a few unknown bits in there as well at 13%. And I think what Tom Gledhill says is helpful as a way in, because he says, rather like in our culture, that sometimes music, and he takes Vidor's Toccata as an example. It makes its way into British weddings. So it can start with a royal wedding, if you like, and then it finds its way into ordinary weddings as it rolls out over the years. And he says perhaps Solomon's song here has been assimilated into popular Jewish culture to become part of every wedding celebration. But fourthly, the song exudes and exalts the beauty of God's design. It's a great chance to say this. We had a lovely wedding in church, hence the decoration is not because we're in Song of Songs this morning, but for the wedding yesterday afternoon. And it's a great thing to be remembered that in this day where marriage is under scrutiny and under public debate, male and female, exclusively for life, was God's intention as the pattern for marriage and for society. Now, saying it like that can sound rather stark and clinical, but you build into that God's pattern for sexual desire, physical intimacy, relationships. God said it was good. And it's right to say that. So often when we're looking at other bits of the Bible, they point out the sins of lust, the sins of the flesh, adultery, and so on. But here we find a vital balance to that, that God made us with bodies to live in. And whether we're married or not married, we need to be understanding of those needs and those longings and those desires for physical intimacy that are part and parcel of being human. So we cannot and we must not say that God is against pleasure and physical affection, not in the least. But there is a warning in the Song of Songs, and I'll just point you to a few verses. 2 verse 7, 3, 5 and 8, 4. Says this, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. So on one hand, the gift of sex is here. It needs to be extolled. Not the myths of modern media or our culture, which says anything goes and it's cheap and it's quick and it's easy and it's disposable. Not in the slightest. Here is God's design and purpose for marriage and stability and exclusivity. He made male and female with desires and longings and with an appreciation for intimacy and for communication, which goes far beyond words being spoken to each other. It's a two-way relationship we see unfolding here. And I do need to say, because of those who follow these things, there's been a big debate over the last couple of years, particularly with one particular American preacher who has taken this book as basically a sex manual and week by week has been teaching these things from the Song of Songs, publicly to an all-age congregation. Now, I'm not going to go that way, and there's a reason, because fifthly, I want to add, the song here teaches us significant aspects about God's love and our love for God. You see, in Israel, in the days before Christ, God was regarded as the husband of Israel. Marriage was regarded as a powerful picture of God and his people. I don't know if you think of it like this, but somehow in Isaiah 54 verse 6, the Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but I will bring you back. Hosea 1-3 and the breakup of a marriage. It's used as a picture of Israel's faith unfaithfulness to God. And the bride has gone off with other blokes. And God, speaking through Hosea there, is showing his patient love to his people, waiting patiently, desperately for them to return, as the Lord loves the Israelites so much. In the New Testament as well, the same picture is there. Jesus regarded himself as the bridegroom. Paul employs the same with the pictures of the church of Jesus. And Revelation wraps up the scriptures with that look ahead to a day, one day. Revelation 21, when John says how he saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her beloved. Look at the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, that's a really quick whiz through, partly because I just wanted to set the scene, but to sense this is how we can look at it this morning. And as we come back to the Song of Songs, I want to pick up on that fifth point, God's love for us and our love for God. And I just wonder if it will challenge some of us this morning as to what we're doing with God, and deeper and more importantly, what do we think of God's love for us? do we know it to be the lavish sort of love described here? Well, I've pinched some headings from a commentator called Watchman Nee, and they just really sum it up, and it gives us an insight into the book. So in a few minutes, let me just rush through these. Number one, if I may. Initial love. The first chunk there from chapter 1 through to chapter 2, verse 7. The longings, the desires, the intensity of it all. Now, of course, I'm talking about the relationship between the Christian believer and God himself. And what comes out here is the significance of the kiss as a picture. Not the sort of kiss that the father gave the prodigal son when he returned home as a sinner returning home, though that was very genuine and embracing. Not even the kiss that Judas gave Jesus when he betrayed him. Nor the kiss that Mary gave on the feet of Jesus. No, this is even deeper and more intimate. It's almost awkward to say it, but these kisses are on the lips. And it's personal. She is betrothed as a bride to her husband. Now, of course, in the culture of the Jewish community before Christ, this was a binding kiss. This was secure. It's far more than a peck on the cheek. And here she is personified as having longings to be with her lover. They want to be alone together. And my friend, it's what happens as God the Holy Spirit works in our lives, that he starts to give us longings and desires for himself. It's a work of the Spirit of God. Maybe like an engaged couple in our setting where they are living apart and they only have maybe a few hours there or a day a week to come together and to spend time together. That time becomes precious. They long for that weekend to come where they will travel and meet. And when they come together, they don't want the whole world there. They want to be together and close. And we can understand that picture of love. There is a need for an inward longing for more of their lover. Now, you know, spiritually, that's a vivid description of a stage in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. The time and the stage when we think what we have is not enough. We're needing, we're longing for more of him. We discover longings inside us perhaps that we never even knew. For more of God's love to fill us and flood us. When there's a sense of being dissatisfied with the wine, a reference to chapter 1 verse 2. And even the best wine seems very ordinary and pretty average. 1 verse 3, your name is like perfume poured out. It's that stage in the life of a Christian where we're saying, look, Lord, we would need you more. We want you more. You're better than wine. You're greater than the greatest thing we own or possess. Lord, you're our everything. We sing it in some of our songs. My Christian friends, brothers and sisters, could it just be that that describes the step in your journey right now? Or could it be that our stop in this rarely read love song is just for you because it exposes our lack of that longing and our lack of such a desire? Could it just be that somehow where we are with God, it feels a bit like the occasional courtship, meeting up occasionally for an hour or two and then going back to the real life? My friend, if that's describing you, then God the Holy Spirit is given to move us on into him. And he's available, he's willing, he's wanting to come here. That's what's coming through the Song of Songs, is God's pursuing love and the intense longings for him. So chapter 1 verse 4, take me away with you, hurry, let the king bring me into his chambers. You see, true love cannot be boxed into compartments for weekends only. It has to grow. And I've noticed something about folk in love. They've only got eyes for each other. Their conversations are deep. Sometimes when we're preparing folks for getting married, and there's just a lovely focus to their life stage. And you don't want to sort of dampen the spirits, especially when you're preparing them towards marriage. But the reality is, tough days come, and they know that. And it isn't just about the wedding day. It's about that life together. Initial love. Secondly, a faltering love is the next phase. And as with any relationship, sooner or later those days do come when problems arise and defects appear and disappointments hit in. And of course I speak in a sense of relationships and romantic love and so on, but this applies in the spiritual realm as well. And why this is such an important and useful stage is it tests the love out. And so chapter 2 verse 9, look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows. Somehow that intense longing and that desire of this first stage has been broken and there is now a wall in place. The lover is looking through the window. And isn't that how quickly things can slip in any relationship and with God? Taking the other for granted. 2 verse 15, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. And in there somehow there's a little warning, it would seem, that the humanity of the woman, the beloved one as she's represented here, she's resting in her security. Verse 16, my lover is mine, I am his. He browses among the lilies. He's always going to be there for me. And yes, he will always be there for me. And so in effect, she's backed away from him. So chapter 3 begins with the bridegroom having departed. And it's that time, it's that phase where it feels as if God has somehow hidden his face. There's distance. A sense of human fear. Help. She's realizing she needs to find him. She starts to look for him once more. It's poetic language to describe something of that journey that we find ourselves on. And sometimes even out of that sense of dissatisfaction and distance, you know, that can be a good phase where it urges us to move back towards God, our great lover in all of this. Thirdly, please, Ruth. A growing love from 3 verse 6 to 5 verse 1. And here the attention predominantly shifts to the bridegroom. God himself. And we get to hear how he regards the bride. Let me read 4 verse 1. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. And then that bit about the hair like a flock of goats, which I don't get at all. But anyway. But let's stick with that first sentence. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. The language of love here turns around the human-centeredness of so much of our issues. So this is not about what the lover thinks of the beloved, but it's about what God here is thinking of her, or can I put it, what he thinks about me. We get a sense here of what we can be to him as the lover exudes praise on us, lavish love. Oh, how beautiful you are, darling. Now, I don't know if you can cope with such language. If God's saying that to you, of who you are as a person in Christ Jesus, because we would look at it through the New Testament eyes of those in Christ, those whom God has redeemed for himself, a precious, special people. God's take on you, my friend, is that you and I are a product of his care, his grace, his love in salvation. And the cross of Jesus has removed every blemish. So we're no longer having to operate on a performance stakes of how well are we doing. But he looks at us in Christ. How beautiful, he says. How beautiful you are. Lips that speak of such beauty. 4 verse 8. This communion between the lovers. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from the lion's den. There are going to be some exciting adventures in store, lions' dens and the rest. But the Bible invitation is always, come with me. It's the invitation of the lover, the great lover God himself. And what's happening through this phase of these verses seems to be a growing intensity of love again, as love is developing and maturing. And I wonder, isn't there just the danger that we can interpret that formally in terms of when God says, come with me? And so we read the New Testament Gospels and Jesus is there saying to disciples, come with me. And we sort of have our British take on it. Well, it's sort of, I'm signing up to follow Jesus. That somehow we miss the intensity of the love of God in it all. Come with me. Come into the relationship. Come follow me. My friend, this is far more than just the cerebral. This is really shocking to read that what God's take on us, 4 verse 9 and 10, it exudes life and the sweet smell and the ravishing love of the greatest lover. Can you cope with that? You've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You've stolen my heart. With one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. And so it goes on. A deepening grasp of God's love for us in there, surely. Oh, I'm not dealing with this and processing this through the physical or the marriage context, as I say. But, you know, is there a sense even for those of us in marriage relationships where it's just become so static? So much is just assumed. Or could it be that there is that need for the growing love, the communication two-way? Well, fourthly, we come to the transforming love of it all. And like many a good love story, it's gone wrong again. There have been more tears. She's lost the sense of her bridegroom's presence and his comfort. And in so much so, she didn't really notice he'd gone. And so chapter 5, she's shut the door tight. Her own self-satisfaction has kept him out at a distance. I'm aware we're rushing this because we have to in 20 or 5 minutes or so, but could that just be the bit for you this morning? In the love story that is God and us, personally. Us and this church. That somehow, we know that there's a relationship in place, but actually we've shut the door tight. We've become so self-satisfied, we've kept the lover at a distance. Still married. But distance. You see, there are some real similarities here between the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. When Jesus comes to that real life church, real life Christians, at the end of the first century, they'd got comfortable, they'd got self-satisfied, they were just so secure. And Jesus, and you know the verse, he stands at the door and knocks. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. That's the sense here in the Song of Songs in chapter 5. Listen, my lover is knocking. God would love to come in again and do greater things and closer work and resume relationship. And the lover saying to the beloved, 5 verse 2, open to me, my sister, my darling. My dove, my flawless one, my head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of night. Now, I don't really get all that poetic stuff, but what I do get a sense of is that that's a picture, a reminder of the love of God. He's been up all night waiting and worrying and knocking. And he wants to come back, be let in, to seek the lost, to save each one. It's the lavish love of God that pursues us. The lover who gets the bride through the trials and difficulties. So by verse 5 of chapter 5, eventually the beloved does get up. She opens the door, but then finds the lover, God, has gone. What is it about those verses? It says there, that verse 5, I rose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. Could it be that that's just a little snapshot of a preoccupation? I don't really get all the myrrh thing and everything else, but just so consumed with self, occupied with looks, occupied with who they are, that actually, as the door opens, the lover has gone. Well, come with me to the final section, because the fifth one, mature love. Chapter 8 is where it all culminates. At the end of this song, it's not simply they live happily ever after, but it's a picture of a bride who again has discovered the faithfulness of her groom, wanting him to take her even more, offering herself more fully. It's the picture of two lovers engaging with each other, and they've discovered the secret. So 8 verse 5, friends, This is the friend's comment as I turn over. Who is this coming up from the desert leaning on her lover? The more the bride gave of herself in surrender to the groom here, she discovered a king who was her friend. And what the explanation is in brief of chapter 8 is that the description she goes on to give there of this great one who has come is really a picture of God himself in Christ. One who is secure and one who is triumphant and majestic. She's discovered a king. One who was her friend. One who could satisfy her deepest needs and longings of her heart. And if he's got her through the wilderness, he is her strength, her joy, her lover. And the final part of this song is all about outward care. Significantly, it shifts away to look away from her own anxieties to those who are coming along beside her and behind her. Others who would love to enjoy such love. So 8 and verse 8. The friends say, we have a young sister and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister for the day she is spoken for? There is a sense in which no longer is she just looking out for herself, but she's now looking out for others. And I just wonder, as I wrap it up, is this a good check for us? What is the evidence that we are being transformed by divine love, I wonder? What is the evidence of maturing love going on in our lives? Is it that others would also experience the love and strength they see in us? So a sense of security in the beloved to the end. Someone who is at peace with herself because of the blessing of her lover, God. Her destiny is with her loved one. And this is a lovely thought as we wrap it. Come away, my lover. A sense of looking ahead. We would want to say, looking ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ forever with him. Being with him forevermore. So that final verse, come away, my lover. Be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. You may not get the poetry bit of it all. But there's a sense of completeness by the end of this poem. No more struggle. But living in view of that prospect of one day forever with him. And could that just be something that we need to dive into? I mean experientially in a sense, but anticipating these things. Because there is a danger in our Christendom that somehow we think, well, heaven's going to be great. No more of this, no more of that. But if this is a portrayal of what it will be, the depths and the riches of perfect love, deep intimacy, the most ecstatic, greatest joys known to mankind, and God's promises for a future with him forever, then the dwelling place of the Lord is a really good and important place, and somewhere where we long to be. We've already sung it in our service, when I stand in glory, I will see his face. And there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. I will stop. I will let you read it again at home and enjoy. But we come to the table to enjoy that lavish love of God for us. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have tried to understand bits there of your word, and we confess sometimes it's awkward and distant, but we get a sense of that deep, deep love of you, our Father in heaven. And the deep love that drew salvation's plan. And that desire that you've put within us, and desires for intimacy and embrace and affirmation. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we find the one who has loved us and given himself for us so fully. Lord, we want to pray that as we come to the table now, that you would just enrich our lives, deepening and furthering these truths. That as we share together in bread and wine, we would just bask in the wonder of it all, your great love for us. in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.